Our Bibles, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. We're going to read it from verse 13 through chapter 6, verse 12. I would remind you that we're returning to a book that is wisdom literature. I think all books, the reason we preach systematically through the scriptures is because context always tells us how to understand it and read it. And so here's a book of wisdom literature. To this point, it's been extremely practical. In the first part of chapter 5, we saw the temptation to worship whatever it is that's heavy upon us, whatever carries the loudest voice in our life. It's the thing that's going to attract your attention, then it's going to be the thing that strikes you with fear, and eventually it will become something that you worship. You are instructed to revere God as you approach Him. And then we were also given a warning not to fear the injustice that we see in the world. And then ultimately, he dealt with the issue of the addiction that our hearts could easily have towards money. The text we're about to read today is actually a collection of illustrations and analogies that will, I think, at first seem obscure. But in essence, I'll tell you this. He's talking about money, and he's talking about life, and some of the bitter anomalies that can come along with both of those. But with severe honesty, Ecclesiastes says, this is how life is under the sun, and here's how you live in light of what you find here. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 13, I remind you that this is God's word. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, and he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun these few days of his life, that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his toil is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? It ends with a question mark. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would show us what you have here for your people, and you would send forth your word. You promise that it will never return void. And we pray once again that you would use a sinner, an ordinary crooked stick like me, to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In about 1995, Alanis Morissette recorded a song that became very popular very quickly. It's called Ironic, and it starts out like this. An old man turned 98. He won the lottery and died the next day. It's a black fly in your Chardonnay. It's a death row pardon 2 minutes too late. And isn't it ironic? Don't you think? It's like rain on your wedding day. It's a free ride when you've already paid. It's the good advice that you just didn't take. And who would have thought? It figures. She goes on to describe a traffic jam when you're already late. And the ever frustrating no smoking sign on your cigarette break, along with 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. And the only problem is, of course, that all the things that she mentions are actually not ironic in a literary sense. They might be frustrating, but they're not exactly ironic. And I say that because what Alanis Morissette described as ironic is actually more similar to what the preacher of Ecclesiastes might just call a grievous evil. Chapter 5, verse 13, or he might call it a plain old evil in chapter 6, verse 1, but where an alternative rocker from Canada in the 1990s might leave you with nothing but hopeless annoyance, the preacher in our text actually invites you to look more deeply. He'd actually say these are the kind of things that happen in a fallen world. That's life under the sun. But the best way to face these moments is not by staring long and hard at the things which are frustrating, but rather taking an inward look at yourself. Bitter anomalies of life are a matter of perspective. If what's lost is all there was, then the loss is more severe. But if what's lost reveals the need for a more secure resting place, he says, well, then it's not a total loss, actually. What are you dealing with in your life right now that feels bitter to you? Or what do you look back upon in your life that seemed at the time like it was a raw deal, and maybe even now you're still thinking you came out on the losing end? Or what are you facing at this moment that seems as if it is slipping through your hands and you don't see how it could possibly go your way? Well, here's a passage for you. Instead of grabbing hold of life and trying to squeeze all that you can get out of it, the preacher says, hold it loosely. And then when bitter things come your way, you'll learn the lesson that God intends to teach you, because he's always behind the lesson, which means that you won't suffer nearly so much. You find contentment, says our passage, as you loosen your grip. So we got 4 points this morning to study here. The first is a big loss. Secondly, a better way. Thirdly, a simple gift. And then fourth, a serious grief. And so we're going to start off with this big loss. It's in verse 13 through 17. Up to this point in chapter 5, the preacher of Ecclesiastes has spoken of the vanity. He's talking about things that are fleeting. They're vapor-like. It could be translated as a breath. It's chasing money like it's a never-ending hunger. In the Bible, I've told you before that wealth and money are not evil in themselves. In fact, they're morally neutral. But it's the love of money that is the danger. Money doesn't cause the problem. The human heart interacting with money is where the problem lies and the danger can occur. The longing for money to give or to do for you more than it can possibly give or do. So in verse 10 and 11, we saw that the love of money works like this, that the more you chase it, the more hungry you get for it. One commentator said, if anything is worse than the addiction that money brings, it's the emptiness that it leaves. Which is why he turns in verse 13 and 14 to point out the vanity of losing it. He does it with a case study, a man who had money and who got the money that he actually chased. The text says there, his riches were kept by the owner to his own hurt, which means he worked very hard to get what he got. Through hardship and sacrifice, he got it. And I suspect in a culture like ours, that somehow teaches us that there's a direct magic line between hard work and money, the man did what it took to get it. And when he got it, he respected himself for having it. And others did as well, not for the hard work necessarily that got him there, but because he had the money. Like the rich fool in Luke 12, he might have built bigger barns just to store up the things that he had. But the preacher can hardly hide his disgust. He says it's a grievous evil. It's a sickening evil. Another translation says it's a deadly evil. However you translate it, it's extreme. And he repeats it with such severity in verse 13 through 16. And you say, why is it that bad? The example is grievous because he's lost it all in a bad venture, and he leaves his family destitute. You might say it was a bitter pill. And there's no hint that he lost it because he gained it dishonestly and therefore he didn't really have it. There's no sense that he wasted it or gambled it away. The language is simply he lost it in business. That is, he tried hard not to lose it, but he did. And it was a big loss. And verse 17 tells you that that loss, that one loss, spoiled the rest of his life. All his days, he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. It ate him up for the rest of his life because the money, in essence, spoiled his life twice. It spoiled his life as he chased it and he fretted and worried over how he could get it. And then once he attained it, he worried about how to hold on to it and how to make it last and how to make it grow. And I should pause here and say that's where many of you are right now. How can I get more? How can I hold more? How can I make sure that my future is secure and secure myself? But you see, don't you, that this money spoiled his life a second time? Because he didn't actually have the control over it that he thought he had. And he lost it. And the reason that second crash was severe was because he had made his life plan solely on what his hands could reach and what he thought would be secure for him. Now, let me be very clear. The preacher is not saying that this is a grievous evil because things shouldn't be this way. In fact, he's saying this is the way things happen in a fallen world. That's life under the sun. And so before you plan your future solely on what your hands can get a hold of, remember this man, he would say. Because in this world, you don't actually dictate the terms of your journey as much as you think that you do. Which means that you should not try to plant your feet so deeply here as if this is the main thing and this is all there is. The parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 isn't a warning against having money. It's not even a warning against storing things up. It's actually at its core a summons to invest in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your heart in the things which last more than anything else. And so if you look at this and you go, well, that's a case study. That could happen to somebody. I could see how that could be there. The preacher says, make sure you realize that you're actually more like this man than you might at first think. You see, he arrived on the earth naked, and he will leave this world naked, just like you, just like me. Verse 16 says, what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Answer, not much. Our preacher in Ecclesiastes says, don't simply look at this man. Instead, use this man to look at yourself. You will leave this world just like everyone else with nothing in your hands. And here's a book that teaches you how to live your life in view of the end. The fact that you will die, that you will return to dust, is actually meant to frame your whole life and the things that you pour yourself into today. Moreover, bitter anomalies of life are a matter of perspective. Did you notice the way the text describes it? He has a son, but he has nothing in his hand. I think you're meant to ask, are his hands actually empty? Or are they just empty of the things that he previously thought gave him real security? In fact, maybe his hands are only empty of the things that his heart once valued the most. So we should pause and say, what about me? What about you? You ever look at your hands and think that they are empty? You ever think to yourself, I do lack what I need, Lord? It is a matter of perspective, isn't it? Is it possible that this man was asking more from money than it could possibly provide? Because if his life is as bitter as it's described, it's actually because he pinned his hopes on wealth. The truth is, you'll never find a moment of contentment if you hold money and wealth with a strangling chokehold grip. And some of you might be holding your money with a chokehold grip. God commanded his people to give to him the tenth of their income, not because he was short on cash, but so that his people would learn to be content as they trust him to take care of them. He's inviting you to trust him to take care of you. You find contentment, actually, as you loosen your grip. So we've got the big loss, and then secondly, a better way. The preacher wants to show you that there is a better way to live than that. Not the tight grip on everything that you can get, but a loose grip. As a child who receives from the hand of a good father, and you'll notice in the text, the key is what God gives. It's found in verse 18 and following. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting. More literally, you could say, I've seen a good thing, which is beautiful. It's to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. If the issue of our first point is that the fact that the man and many of us are too busy demanding more of life than it could possibly give, then the answer, he says, to the discontentment is to see everything as a gift, which is given to you by a father who really does love you and care for you. It's a good thing that is beautiful in the depths of your heart to know that the food that you eat and the drink that you enjoy, legally, of course, and even the enjoyment you find in your work, whether that's school or vocation or even your garden, it's a gift which is given to you by God, meant to be received for your delight. It's not more than that, but it's certainly no less than that. You see, friends, whatever wealth God gives you at this season of your life with possessions and even the power to enjoy those gifts, he says, be content. And accept what you have as a gift instead of striving to amass more. If you would enjoy your life, if you would find contentment, you must receive life as a gift and not consume it for gain. So between verse 17 and verse 20, you have two different ways to live your life. One is a bitter way and one is the better way. The man of verse 17 lives his life in vexation. That's a word we don't use very often. What it means is that he's annoyed and he's upset and he's bothered and he's irritated about the things that he lost. Like, he cannot even enjoy his own food because he's so sick and angry about what was done to him in the past or what he lost and passed through his hands. Whereas the man of verse 20, who receives each tiny aspect of life as a gift from God's hand, is described as one, did you notice, who will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. I would suggest that God keeps this man occupied with joy because he takes life as a gift instead of grabbing it up for more. He knows that he will return to dust. He knows that he will take nothing with him. And so whatever he has in this life, he has because his good father wants him to enjoy it. Which actually means he can naturally hold it more loosely. He doesn't have to let it consume him. I'll bet you know people just like verse 17. And I bet you know people just like verse 20. The one like verse 17 is actually exhausting to be around, because he or she can never find joy in anything. No circumstance is actually good enough. In fact, every detail of life is an opportunity to complain, to feel robbed, to feel mistreated. But then you know people like verse 20, don't you? who receive life like it's a gift, and that person is actually a delight to be around. They find and express joy in even the smallest gifts of life. One of my favorite commentators on this passage says, "We catch a glimpse of the man for whom life passes swiftly, not because it's short and meaningless, but because by the grace of God, he finds it utterly absorbing. He actually enjoys it for what it is. You find contentment as you loosen your grips." We've got a big loss, a better way. Thirdly, a simple gift. Chapter 6 opens with an invitation for you to think. Do the gifts that you have or the things that you want automatically come with the power to enjoy them? No. And so he proves that with another rich man example. This rich man in chapter 6 has more than the rich man of chapter 5. That man gained wealth and he lost it. But here, God gives to this man wealth and possessions and honor and every desire seemingly. In fact, in the Old Testament way of thinking, in the Hebrew mind, to have lots of children, to have a long life, that would be the good life. So in this case, he's got 100 children and he's got 2,000 years of life, more than anybody could ever actually have. But in this case, God does not give him the simple gift that makes it all worthwhile. He lacks the ability to enjoy what God has given him. And so many of the commentators on this particular passage point out that the preacher is inviting you to think for a moment through the lens of the secular mind. Right? You can have wealth. You can have food and friendship and lots of kids and a very long life. But the ability to enjoy those things is a simple gift that only God gives. Like the batteries on your handheld appliance, satisfaction is sold separately. Philip Ryken says the world that God created is full of many rich gifts, but the power to enjoy them does not lie in the gifts themselves. Thus, the person who finds the greatest enjoyment in life is the one who has a close personal relationship, not with the gift, but with the giver. And if you believe that, it will change what you chase. Most of us believe that what we are pursuing has the capacity to please us in itself. But the world is full of people who pursued money and got it, who pursued toys and got them, who pursued power and got it, pursued selfish relationships and got them, only to find out that in the end they could not enjoy them at all. But when you chase with all of your heart the Lord who is the giver of life, you learn to enjoy the gifts that he gives because of your love for the giver. It's actually why you can't read verse 1, evil. Verse 2, grievous evil. As if this was a serious injustice done to mankind. That's not what he means. The preacher isn't saying that man has rights which God ignores. He's saying man has needs which God exposes, which is where you and I need to listen. What are the needs in your life that God is willing to expose in you right now? And in those needs which are exposed, can you hear what he's saying? He's saying, in essence, this is no place to rest. In fact, there's not enough here to find to give you rest. That's why in verse 3, he makes sure you know that this man's soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and a stillborn child is better off than the rich man who has no joy in God. And I would tell you that that picture, that illustration of a stillborn baby, will seem cold. For those of you who've ever miscarried a child, you might feel the sting of those words. More than that, I would say that the preacher seems at first to have really bad theology. As if there's no heaven, there's no light, there's no comfort for this child, there's only darkness. But you must realize what he's doing. He's using poetic language to expose the fallacy of the godless, wealthy man's thoughts. These are the thoughts of the godless, wealthy man. They're not the thoughts of the preacher. In fact, those like this man who chase wealth and get everything that they want but can't enjoy it, those are the very people who think, you know, I'm so blessed. They'd be the type of people who would look at a stillborn child as if that's the worst possible scenario because he or she never got the treasures that I'm getting to enjoy in this life, because to them, this is all there is. But the preacher turns that view on its head. He says, for all that that precious child never had in life, he or she has rest with God. And that is a simple gift. And that's the one thing that this man cannot find without a relationship with God in Christ. And without that relationship, he'll never find rest. The simple gift of being able to enjoy the gifts that God gives, that's a rich earthly treasure. But the greatest gift to find ultimate peace and rest with God, that is the most precious treasure. You find contentment as you loosen your grip. So we've got a big loss, a better way, a simple gift. We're going to close with a serious grief. This last point I will tell you is probably the reason that lots of people would say, I don't think I want to preach Ecclesiastes. It might be the reason that it took me 10 years to muster up the courage to risk it by God's grace. Here's what's happening. The text brings us to the middle of the book. And before it provides answers to seemingly unanswerable questions, which he's going to answer through the rest of the book, he says, please pause right here. Please put yourself in the driver's seat of the secular man or woman who lives life without God. Pause with me for a moment and sit in that place of darkness and consider these questions. Consider these serious griefs. Verse 7. Have you noticed that you work in order to eat, but all that just so that you can get the strength to go on working and go on eating? It's a cycle. You okay with that? Verse 8, is it better to be wise or a fool? Surely the wise man deserves to be better off, but does clear vision and wisdom bring joy in itself? No, not always. Verse 9, isn't it better to possess something than to keep looking for more? Isn't it better to arrive than to endlessly travel in hopes of finding a better spot? Then why do you keep chasing the fleeting? Verse 10 and 11, you realize, don't you, that you can't change who you are? You can't change how things function here in this world. Everything was named and known by God before you arrived. And for whatever fine speeches mankind might make about progress and change, you aren't actually changing very much, are you? And you can't add any permanence to your fleeting existence. Before you leave church today, like a freshman leaving his first philosophy class in college, in utter despair, everything's fleeting, everything's meaningless, everything's empty. Notice that this string of unanswered questions is actually meant to help you sense or feel what the secular man, carried along by a vain concept of change, careening toward death, should actually realize. You see, life on this earth is either a serious grief leading to despair, or it is a serious joy leading to hope. And so these last questions that he asks in verse 12 that seem so weird and out of place to us, verse 12, who knows what is good for man? Or secondly, who can tell what will be after him? The preacher, in essence, says, if you believe that you are all there is, then you have no way to determine what's good or bad. You have no way to determine what's morally right or morally wrong. If you believe that you are all that there is and that life is made up of some long search to find personal significance, you're going to be stunned when you realize that you don't even know what's coming next. Like, you can't plan very well for tomorrow, let alone figure out what will be when they lay your cold, lifeless body in the ground. He says, you better loosen your grip on this life. You see, friends, without God, without Christ, without submitting to the one who controls yesterday and today and tomorrow, you will never find contentment in this life, and you'll never find rest in eternity. But we read Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole story, don't we? This is who mankind would be if he was left to himself. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when that was the thoughts of all of our minds and hearts, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians 2. And the fact is, God didn't leave mankind to himself. And so for the Christian, these verses are simply a call to contentment. And the one way you find contentment and rest for your soul is to reach out to Christ, who gave his life for greedy sinners like you and me. You find contentment as you loosen your grip on this world, but as you tighten your grip on Christ. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would feed and nourish us as your people, that you would grow us, cause your word to land deeply in our hearts and accomplish what you desire to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.